Brothers and sisters, our society is facing an epidemic of despair. 2023 saw the highest rate of suicide in our nation's history. 50,000 people chose to take their own lives in 2023. Can you imagine the depth of despair and desperation that will lead a person to thrust their never-dying soul into the uncharted sea of eternity by taking their own physical life? Well, 50,000 people in the last year came to the conclusion to end their life. But did you know that there is a book in the Bible that seems to encourage such despair? It is the book of Ecclesiastes. And those of you who have read the book of Ecclesiastes, many of you more than once, understand that the great theme of Ecclesiastes is this: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word vanity means futility, emptiness, meaninglessness. Well, it is to this poetic book that we come this morning in our 35,000-foot overview of the Bible, as I'm trying to give one sermon for each book of the Bible. We come this morning to the one sermon on the book of Ecclesiastes. Please turn there. Right in the middle of your Bible is Psalms. Following Psalms is Proverbs, and right after Proverbs is the book of Ecclesiastes. As we turn there, you'll see from the first verse that the author of the book is Solomon. He describes himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, who is the son of David, king in Jerusalem? Chapter 12, verse 9, he describes himself as a wise man. It's pretty clear that the author is Solomon, though he's not mentioned by name. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, barring the God-man Jesus. So it's written by Solomon. Solomon identifies himself as the preacher. Now, the Hebrew word for preacher is koheleth. It comes from the Hebrew noun kahal. The kahal is the assembly or the congregation or the church. And koheleth is understood not with great certainty, but with some certainty to mean the one who convenes the assembly or the one who stands in front and leads the assembly. Hence, we get the word preacher. Well, where do we get Ecclesiastes? Well, the Greek word for kahal, for church or assembly, is ekklesia. And so Ecclesiastes is the Greek version of Koheleth, and it means preacher. And so Solomon is speaking here not so much as the king. He's speaking as the preacher or the professor. He's got things to teach us. J. Adams notes, Solomon had fallen into gross sin and then repented. And out of those experiences wrote this book. In all likelihood, Ecclesiastes is Solomon's last literary work. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and most of you have, it is depressing. And it can almost seem to give reason for a person to want to end his or her life. It seems to present a picture of life as meaningless and futile and not worth living. R.C. Sproul, with his typical touch of humor, says this: those who are not prepared for such a philosophical book wonder if, as a joke, an atheist sneaked into the printer and stuck his own ramblings into the middle of Holy Scripture. Is this written by an atheist? Tom Schreiner, the theologian, says this. He notes that the message of Ecclesiastes seems to contradict the message of the rest of the Old Testament. It seems to present the worldview that life is perplexing, maddening, frustrating, and ultimately inexplicable. And therefore, we might conclude that life is not worth living, that life is meaningless and inconsequential. Friends, we need to dig a little deeper, though, to find the true meaning of Ecclesiastes. What was the purpose that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes? It was not to lead us to hopelessness and despair. Rather, it is to show us that life lived only for this life, only for this world, life lived under the sun, S-U-N, is pessimistic. This is the life lived by the natural man, the unconverted man, the unregenerate man, the worldly man, who leaves God out of the picture. The only conclusion for such a one is, yeah, life is vain, life is futile, life is empty and meaningless. But a life lived under God, A life lived under the sun, S-O-N, is not futile and meaningless. J. Adams says this, Koheleth, Solomon turned preacher, is pessimistic, it is true. But his pessimism is confined to life lived under the sun, S-U-N. He is genuinely pessimistic about man and his achievements, but supremely optimistic about God and his. And he goes on to speak of Solomon's purpose in Ecclesiastes. It is to urge the reader not to place his faith and hopes in what a world under God's curse can do for him, but instead to place his faith and hope in the Creator himself. So who was Solomon's audience then and now? It's written for the worldly man, the worldly woman, to show them the emptiness of life lived without God, with hopes that such a one would hunger for something better. My outline is simple, as seen in your bulletin. We're going to look at life under the sun, S-U-N, vanity and striving after wind, and then life under the sun, S-O-N, living in the fear of God. First, life under the sun, vanity and striving after wind. The word vanity comes up 37 times in the book. It's kind of bookends. The first two verses, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And chapter 12, verse 8, near the end of the book, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And several other, it's 37 times. The phrase striving after wind shows up 7 times. What is it to strive after wind, to try to chase the wind, to try to grab a hold of the wind? Sometimes we talk about nailing jello to a tree. I've never tried it, but what's the sense? It's not going to stick. Well, nailing jello to a tree, striving after wind, is a futile endeavor. It's not going to work. The phrase under the sun, S-U-N, shows up 29 times in the book. It refers to life in this present world, looking at life from an earthly perspective. So what we find in Ecclesiastes, it explores life from two paths, two perspectives, two worldviews, life under the S-U-N, and then life under the S-O-N, as I'll explain. Let's travel first down the path of life under the sun in the sky, 93 million miles away. And what we want to see is several aspects of the futility of a life lived without God. First, what I'm calling the futility of the treadmill. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Listen to these words. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, if the sea is not full, to the place where the rivers flow. There they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which we might say, hey, see this, it's new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later. The futility of the treadmill, life under the sun, generation comes and generation goes. The sun rises and sets. The rivers flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. There's a certain futility about the repetitive cycle of nature. And that futility translates into the perpetual cycle of nature and man's activity. Each generation works and then passes on and is forgotten by the next generation in this endless cycle. And so life seems to be pointless, purposeless. It's not worth it. It's like running on a treadmill. You expend a lot of energy, but at the end, you have gone nowhere. And then there's the futility of pleasure. Chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And then he goes on in that passage to speak of experiencing every sensual pleasure known to man. And as a wealthy king, he had all of those resources at his disposal. He was able to indulge in anything he wanted. And so he goes on to speak about stimulating his body with wine and yet still maintaining his intelligence. I don't know how he did that, but that's the idea. He built houses, he said, I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and ponds for myself. I bought male and female slaves. I possessed large flocks and herds. I collected silver and gold and the treasure of kings for myself. I provided for myself singers and the pleasures of men, concubines. And there he's talking about sexual pleasure. Solomon did not withhold any possible pleasure or enjoyment from himself. But he concludes in verse 11, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There was no profit under the sun. Now, brothers and sisters, there is nothing wrong, as we'll see, with enjoying many of these good gifts of God. He's talking, however, about a man who's trying to find the key to life and satisfaction in life from these particular pleasures. So there's the futility of pleasure. There's the futility of wisdom. And I think here it's understood as not the wisdom of Proverbs, but a worldly wisdom, intelligence. Listen to chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. And he goes on to say, what's the advantage of being intelligent versus stupid, since both men are going to die? The futility of wisdom. Chapter 2, 18 and 19, the futility of labor. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. So imagine you work your whole life and then you leave the earth. And all that you worked for, the company you established, the houses you built, the land you cultivated is then turned over to some foolish man who destroys all the work you took a lifetime to build. And so the futility of work in chapter 4, 7, and 8, he says, what good is it if you work hard and you have no heir, nobody to pass it on to? Chapter 4, 7, and 8. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and is a grievous task. Man works hard, has no one to pass it on to. The futility of human life in chapter 3, 18 and 19. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. You see, if God is out of the picture, as he is for so many people, and we are simply the products of an evolutionary process that began with nothing and somehow turned into something, and we began as tree shrews and then developed into human beings, but they both die and go to the same apparent end. They both go to the dust. So man is not greater than beasts. To all appearance, under the sun, the futility of human life. He talks about the futility of oppression and injustice in the world. Chapter 4, 1 and following. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. There's oppression. Helpless oppressors, oppressed people. In light of that, it's better not to have been born. Chapter 7 and verse 15, the unrighteousness that exists in the world. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Make sense of that. A righteous person gets cut off from life and lives a short life. A wicked person lives a long life. Where's the righteousness in that? Where's the justice in that? Chapter 8, verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? He's trying to keep his life pure, and yet he's having a rough go of it, and he's looking at the wicked who are fat and prospering, and he questions God's justice, God's righteousness. Is it worth it to live this pure life? And you look around, and sometimes you see the righteous people who are suffering and having a rough go of it, and you see the wicked seemingly flourishing. He said, what sense is there of that? Where's the righteousness? Where's the justice? Surely it's vanity, it's emptiness. The futility of loving money. Chapter 5 and verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. One of the rich men of the 20th century, I can't remember if it was Rockefeller or Howard Hughes, was asked, how much money does it take to satisfy a man? His answer was, just a little bit more, just a little bit more. Friends, as people made by God and for God, money, wealth, possessions will never deeply satisfy our souls. And so here we have life lived under the sun, S-U-N, under heaven. It is life from a naturalistic standpoint. It is life from the viewpoint of the unbeliever, the unregenerate person, the natural man, the worldly woman who leaves out God. And such a life is futile and hopeless, and it should lead to a sense of cynicism. And even as Solomon says at one point, I hated life. I wish I had never been born. You leave God out and view life from that naturalistic, humanistic perspective, and it should lead to cynicism. But friends, that is not the only option. There is another life to live. There's another path to follow. And I'm calling it life under the sun, S-O-N. And I wish it was original with me, but it isn't. Years ago, Jay Adams wrote a commentary, Life Under the Sun, S-U-N, and he crossed out S-U-N, and he put in its place S-O-N. So it's not original with me. So we're shifting now from life under the S-U-N, life under the S-O-N, life under the sun, living in the fear of God. You see, the purpose of Solomon is not to lead people to see life as vain and striving after wind. It is to show the worldly person, which person he had become for a time in his life, the emptiness of living a life that leaves out God. And so let's look at what Ecclesiastes says about living life under God. Now, I say under the Son of God for an obvious reason. There is no life with God apart from the Son of God, Jesus, right? Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to thee, Father, but through me. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the Apostle John, writing in his first letter, says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And he's echoing there the words of his master Jesus, who said, recorded in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So when we're talking about life with God, we're talking about life under the Son, because there's no way to God, there's no way to be reconciled to God except through God's Son, Jesus, who alone is the mediator, the go-between between God and man. So what does life lived under God and God's Son, Jesus, look like? Well, I combed the book of Ecclesiastes for some of the truths that it says about God. See, unlike the book of Esther, which is all about God's work but never mentions the name of God, Ecclesiastes does talk about God. With all the language of vanity and striving after wind and futility, it does talk about God. What are some things we learn from Ecclesiastes about God? First of all, here's one. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Get this. He has also set eternity in their heart. Ah, you say, life is not just what you see. The naturalistic worldview is not right. There's an eternity out there. And every single human being ever to be born knows it. God has put eternity in our hearts. Ah, so there's more than just life on earth under the S-U-N. There's an eternity out there. Here's another truth. God is the creator. Chapter 11 and verse 5, we read, just as you do not know the path of the wind and know bones, how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And then the well-known verse of Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Ah, there's not only an eternity, there's a creator. It's the world that is not just the natural world that we see. There's a personal creator, God. Here's another truth. Man is sinful. Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. The reason the world is the way it is, the reason the world is the mess that it is, the reason that the world life in this world appears to be futile and meaningless is not God's fault. It's man's fault. God made man upright. He put him pure in the garden, and man rebelled against God. Man sought out many devices. The mess of the world is due to man's sin, and we learn that from Ecclesiastes. We also learn that God orders everything that happens on the earth. Here's the passage, Ecclesiastes 3, made famous by Simon and Garfunkel, right, for you older people. There's a time for everything under heaven, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, etc. And then in verse 11, he says, he, God, has made everything appropriate, literally beautiful, in its time. God orders everything that happens on the earth. Things do not happen because of impersonal chance. There's a God who is ordering the world according to his will and purposes. He has appointed everything, and it's all beautiful. So life is not purposeless. There's a God who's working all things according to the plan of his will. And as Romans 12:2 says, his will is good and acceptable and perfect. Another thing we learn about God from Ecclesiastes is that God's providences are irresistible. They were powerful and irresistible and inscrutable, which means unknowable. Listen to these statements. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? There's the sovereign power of God. If God has bent something, you're not going to straighten it. If God straightens it, you're not going to bend it. There's the powerful, sovereign work of God. And his works of providence are largely inscrutable, unknowable. Now, God has told us everything we need to know for life and godliness. Don't fear. Everything you need to know to live a life pleasing to God and have eternal life is in his word. But there are many things that we are not told. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? The secret things belong to the Lord. They are unknown to us and unknowable by us. Listen to 8:17. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. That was 8:17, 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. There are some things in this world that are unknowable to us. They are the secret things of the Lord. Here's another truth we learn about God from Ecclesiastes, and this will have very practical effect. God gives enjoyments. God gives us things to enjoy. And so in chapter 2, 24 and following, we read, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" And then in chapter 6, in verse 2, "A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor." God gives those things as well. And God says in 9:9, Solomon says, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun." But here's a final important truth about God in the book of Ecclesiastes. God is the judge. You know how it ends, the conclusion. God will bring every act to judgment. But it's not only at the end. Solomon seeds the plot by talking about God's being judge throughout. In chapter 3 and verse 17, we read this. "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked, for a time for every matter and every deed is there." Chapter 12 and verse 7, near the end of the letter. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." In 12:14, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so the final question to ask and answer from Ecclesiastes is, how should we live? If life is not futile, not striving after wind, if that's the worldview of the natural man, the unconverted man who leaves God out, but God is very much in the picture, how should we live then? Under God, under the sun, S-O-N. And the grand answer from the book of Ecclesiastes is the fear of God. And it not only comes up at the end, but it is mentioned throughout, that the key to meaning in life is living in the fear of God. Chapter 3 and verse 14, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God has worked that men should fear him." Chapter 5 and verse 7, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God." Chapter 7 and verse 18, "It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Chapter 8, 12 and 13, "Although the sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly." And the letter closes with these famous words, the conclusion, "When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to every man, every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." The fear of God. Now, Proverbs had as its major theme the fear of God. But I want to understand from the book of Ecclesiastes, what does it mean to live in the fear of God? That's the great alternative to a meaningless, purposeless, futile life of vanity, living in the fear of God. But what does that mean? Well, I combed through the book of Ecclesiastes because I think Ecclesiastes unpacks for us some of the things that are involved in living in the fear of God. And that's what I want to close with. What does it mean to live in the fear of God, which is the key to life? It's the key to the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the key to life. First thing, fearing God means enjoying God's good gifts. Back to chapter 2, 24 and following. Enjoying God's good gifts. Do you fear God? You'll enjoy his good gifts. "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Joy, the gifts of God. Chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Enjoy life with the wife that God has given you." Tom Schreiner says, "The preacher is not counseling readers here to live an unrestrained hedonistic life. Rather, he's saying that human beings must live one day at a time and enjoy each day for the pleasure it brings. And friends, as I thought about it, that fits with the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." What does it mean to live in the fear of God? Enjoy the gifts that God gives you. Food, drink, money, the wife or husband of your youth. Isn't it true that sometimes we as Christians can be overly stern, overly serious, and overly uptight? And we don't go through life smelling the roses and enjoying the good gifts of God. I remember, and it was almost 50 years ago, when I was in seminary, and every year we'd have a seminary banquet, and we'd go out to a restaurant, we'd have a wonderful meal, we had a speaker. One of the years it was Dr. J. Adams spoke. And I remember we were having a good time, and all of a sudden, one of the men in seminary, a very serious guy, his name was John, he looked at his watch and said, "Well, I guess Uncle John," that's how he called himself, "needs to head home to go to bed," because he had a regimen that John was in bed 10 o'clock every night. And I thought to myself, even though I was a serious seminary student as well, I thought, "John, chill out. Come on, loosen up. I mean, this is a banquet." "No, Uncle John's got to go home. It's 10 o'clock, got to stick with my regimen." It wasn't because he was getting up at 3 a.m. And I remember that almost 50 years later, because it's kind of that over-serious uptightness that sometimes we can have as Christians. Some of us are more serious than we need to be. And we need to learn from some of the fun-loving Christians around us. My son is one of those. When he got ordained and I spoke at his ordination down in Texas, I said, "You know, Jeremy used to be a fun-loving, people-loving jock. Now he's a student of the word. He's a very gifted preacher and pastor. But I'm thankful that he's still a fun-loving guy. He just has fun. And it brings fun to his family. I wish I had brought more fun to my family when I was raising them." And if you come to the parenting class, it's one thing I'll say. Make it fun. So anyway, what does it mean to walk in the fear of God? Enjoy God's good gifts. Smell the roses. Everything created by God is good. And not to be rejected. Also, fearing God means accepting every season of life from God. Again, back to Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time. And then it says in verse 11, "He has made everything appropriate, beautiful in its time." See, God is ordering the seasons of our lives. J. Adams says life arcs back and forth between these opposites. Life is unpredictable, but it's ordered by the providence of a sovereign God. In that context, he says, man's put eternity in his heart. Only eternity will fully reveal the purpose. But brothers and sisters, we need to accept the various seasons of life as coming from the wise hand of God, who makes everything beautiful in its time. Fearing God from the book of Ecclesiastes also means we need to worship God reverently. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." J. Adams says that we must not worship God carelessly, thoughtlessly, and casually. And notice the emphasis on listening. When you draw near to God, you are to listen. Some of us talk too much. We don't listen enough. It's been said that God gave us two ears and one mouth because he wants us to hear twice as much as we speak. We need to learn, if we're going to fear God, we need to learn to listen to him. I think we learn this in our individual times alone with God. Don't come babbling into God's presence. Come read his word, meditate on his word, and listen. not mystically, but listen to what God through his word is saying to you about your life at any given season. Lord, what are you saying to me through your word? I want to hear the voice of your spirit through your word coming to me. To fear God is to listen to God, not just check the boxes that I read my Bible, I shot off my prayers, and I had my quiet time. We need to be listening to God. That's part of worship. Fearing God means not making careless promises to God. It goes on in chapter 5, 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. A vow is an oath sworn promise. The vow we most often make is the vow in marriage, right? You're making a covenant commitment in the sight of God that the only back door, unless there's unrepentant adultery or desertion by an unbeliever, the only back door is death. I'm not getting out of this thing unless we die. Till death do us part. We need to take our marriage vow seriously. I might say a word because some of our brothers and sisters are from the Amish church. The Amish made you vow on bended knee to commit to the Amish church. And when you were threatening to leave, they held that over you. You vowed on bended knee. How dare you leave? You can't leave. Well, my brothers and sisters, they had no right to demand of you that you make that vow. You don't vow to a local church. We want you to join our church, but you're not vowing to be in this church for the rest of your life. You're free to leave another Bible-believing church. You vow to your husband, you vow to your wife. You don't vow to a local church to be a lifetime member. That's beyond what God demands. And so many of you have repented of that vow and left with a perfectly good conscience, and so you should have one. Fearing God also means not weighing too heavily what others say about us. Chapter 7, 21 and 22 says, also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Another commentator, Stuart Oliott, says, therefore, do not be too sensitive to criticism and go about trying to hear what people are saying about you. When you do hear such criticism, however, do not lay it too much to heart. Remember the thoughts which you have gone through your mind about others. Don't take criticism of yourself by others too seriously. That's the fear of man. And we all wrestle with it. We care sometimes too much about what do other people think about me. The fear of God means you are most concerned about what God knows about you rather than what other people think about you. And so there's another expression of the fear of God. Don't worry too much about what other people think. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, it is a very small thing that I be judged by you or by any human court. It is the Lord who judges me. Another aspect of the fear of God is turn from evil. 7:25 and 26 says, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Do you want to know whether you fear God, whether the fear of God is in you? It's when you hate evil and you turn away from evil, primarily because it's an offense against the God you love and the God who loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Now, there are a lot of motives to turn away from evil. A lot of legitimate self-protective motives. It will hurt you. It will hurt your family. But if you fear God, the greatest motive will be, I don't want to sin against God. That's what Joseph had when he left his coat in the hands of Potiphar's wife, right? Another mark of the fear of God. You turn away from evil because it's against God. And then almost done here, fearing God means being content to be finite. 8:17, and I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. And those other verses that indicate that what God is doing, we cannot plumb the depths of it. We can't figure it out. We can't predict it. There's a certain aspect to the will of God that is inscrutable. It is unknowable. And humility is willing to live with that. Are you aware, and we talked about this yesterday morning at the men's study, that there are some things that we will not know even in eternity, because we forever will be finite, and God is forever infinite. And even in all eternity, there will be things about God that we'll not know. We're the finite creature. He's the infinite creator, and we need to be content with that. Fearing God is preferably done early in life. 12:1 says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And here I want to speak for a moment to you children. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Children, give me your attention. God says you are to remember God while you're young, while you're a child. God can save old people. I was with my father yesterday with some of the family members. He turned 96 on Friday, and I'm still praying for him, urging him to read the Gospel of John. He's begun to read the Gospel of John. He read 5 chapters. It's possible for an old person to be saved. The thief on the cross was saved at the end of his life. But J.C. Ryle said, God saved one thief that we might have hope, but only one that we might not presume. You see, there's a process that takes place the more you resist and reject truth. It's a process of hardening the heart, so that from a human perspective, it becomes more difficult later in life to turn away from your sin. You have more to reject, more to say, I was wrong about all this. And so listen to the word of Solomon. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. While you're young, children, come to Jesus Christ now and live your whole life for him. There are saints in this place who were saved later in life after a life of sin. If you talk to them, they will have nothing but regrets about that life. There's nothing good, nothing glorious about living decades for the devil and for the flesh. They will tell you, I have nothing but regrets. Come to God early. Believe in Jesus now when you're young. Come to fear him in your youth. And then finally, fearing God means obeying God's commands. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, you know that salvation never has been and never will be by commandment keeping. We're saved by the commandment keeping of Jesus, who lived the perfect life and died for all of our broken commandments. But the life lived in the fear of God, the believing life, is a life of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John said in his epistle, anyone who says, I know God and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Here's another way you know whether you fear God and are a believer. Do you read the Bible regularly with a view to finding out what God says is his will for you so that you might obey him? Not to climb the ladder of salvation, but because you love him for having loved you first. Well, a couple of applications. Believers, friends, the book of Ecclesiastes is something that we need to use when it comes to witnessing to unbelievers. We have all of unbelieving people in our family, friends, co-workers that we love. We want to see them saved. We can use the book of Ecclesiastes in our evangelistic witness. We do well to ask people, what are you living for? What have you found to be the key to life? Is it money? Is it some other form of wealth? Is it your family? Life's all about family. Is it work? A workaholic? Is it making a name for yourself in the world? Is it some other form of pleasure? Food, sex, recreation, hobbies? What are you living for? And then to get around to asking, so how's it working out for you? How's it working out for you? With your key to life, you'll get different answers. Some people will tell you, I'm just fine. Leave me alone. I'm fine. I'm happy. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Other people will have a sense that, yeah, there must be more to life than this. But they won't really search hard to find what it is. After his fifth Super Bowl ring, I read about Tom Brady, and it was an article that encouraged me. He said, here's, he's married to a supermodel wife. He's, you know, won five Super Bowl rings. He's a household name, one of those famous names in the society. There must be more to life than this. Well, he has since retired, ended up winning seven Super Bowl rings. As far as I know, I'm not his judge, he hasn't sought any further to find out the real key to life. Some people will say, yeah, there must be more, but they're not going to search very hard to find it. But some we meet will have gone down the path of life under the sun, S-U-N, and found what Solomon found. It is vanity, it's futility, it's emptiness, it's striving after wind. Those will be the ones who will be ripe for the gospel. Those will be the ones you can take down this other path and tell them about life under the S-O-N. Explain to them, there is a life worth living, life under the Son of God, Jesus. He will fill your life with purpose and meaning as you will be a co-worker with God in the most glorious enterprise taking place on planet Earth, building the kingdom of God, which is eternal. What about my trials? What about my sufferings? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God's using even your trials to fit you for heaven and to make you more like Jesus. There's purpose in your suffering. It's not futile and vain. And what about when life gets so bad that it's almost unbearable, and even as a believer, I want to take my life? All the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. We have a message for unbelievers. And if you are an unbeliever here this morning, coming into this afternoon, you have had two paths of life presented to you. One lived under the sun, S-U-N, a life lived without God. It is a life of vanity, futility, meaninglessness, and emptiness. A few years of fleeting pleasure, and then the judgment. And Ecclesiastes says, it will not go well with you in the judgment. But there's another path. It is life under the sun, S-O-N. Choose that life, which is life indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message of Ecclesiastes, which hits us in the face as rather discouraging and depressing. But thank you that that is not the message. There is a God. You are the living and true God. You have put eternity in our hearts. You've invested life with purpose and meaning. Thank you for delivering us from the darkness and futility of life and bringing us into true life in your Son, Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.